How beautiful heaven must be. We sing that song from time to time, and it never ceases to lose the powerful character of its message. How beautiful heaven must be. The Revelation has much to say about that, but that by itself is not, of course, our theme this afternoon. You've already noticed probably the bulletin as well as on the wall that is in front of you. We're going to talk, at least for a few moments, about some books called apocryphal books. You may have many questions. What books are these? What nature do they have, and where might I find them? Well, I'm hopeful I can share a few thoughts that might be helpful and thoughts that might as well aid you as you think about perhaps even the Bible that may be resting on your lap even at this particular time. This next slide is a slide of introduction. That Bible that we cherish so has some 66 books within it. 39 of them rest, of course, in the Old Testament, those numbering from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And then we notice there are 27 New Testament books numbering from Matthew to Revelation. And yet those books occupy a place so highly prized, so highly cherished. No wonder we read in Matthew 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Job was able to say in Job 23:12 that he desired the appreciation of the Word of God more than his necessary food. Psalm 119, verse 11 reminds us, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." There's no substitute, no replacement for the Word of God. But could I add to that this? As highly as you and I prize those 66 books, there are other books. And depending on what the binding on your Bible may say Bible. It may have additional books besides the 66. It may have additional ones that fall under the category of being apocryphal. You'll notice about the two-thirds way of that particular slide. Now these questions are asked, so what about those books, those apocryphal ones? Now your Bible, like mine, may not have them. But depending on what particular version you have and the way in which it might have been published, it could well have those books within it. I wanted to share at least a few thoughts about those, for obviously they raise a good question. Are they believable? Are they trustworthy? Do they occupy a place on equal footing as, for instance, to the other 66 books in the Bible? This next slide will take us on this journey. I've already mentioned the number of books in both Old and New Testament, but you might wonder about that word apocryphal. If you read in the Greek text of the book of Revelation, you will notice that the first word in Revelation 1:1 is apocalypse. Easy to see the correspondence between apocalypse and apocryphal. The word apocryphal means things that are hidden. And so these books came to have a name, falling in a category whereby they are described by this word of relation to things hidden. I'll add to that the following. It's not only the case that there are some books in the Old Testament that fall into an apocryphal category, there are even some in the New Testament that fall into that category as well. We will have lesser to say about them this afternoon, admittedly, but perhaps that'll be a base for another lesson. So we're going to focus mostly on the Old Testament apocryphal books. I'll just list in passing some of them that you may have heard of, though, in that New Testament category. Have you heard about the Gospel according to Thomas? Now, you and I know about the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, but you probably have never read much about the Gospel according to Thomas. And yet, there is such a document. Should it be in our Bible? Good question. What about the Gospel according to Judas? We studied about the traitor a couple of Sundays ago and even gave a bit of emphasis to the character of that man. I wonder if his gospel is to be believed. What about the Gospel according to the Hebrews? We know about the book called Hebrews, but there's a gospel account that at least has a name along that line as well. One could mention the Acts of Paul, the Acts of Peter, and again, there are a few other books besides them as well. On the whole, may I say, there's very little discussion about the canonicity of those books. But that's not always true about these Old Testament ones. I thought we would again focus most of our attention on the Old Testament Apocrypha. And so this next slide moves us in that direction exclusively from this point on this afternoon. To make mention of these books, could I say there are 14 of them in total? Clearly, that's a rather significant number to add to the 39 already there. And I've listed them for you for your consideration. To read through that list, they are the books of 1st and 2nd Esdras, the book of Tobit, the book of Judith, the rest of the book of Esther, the so-called Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Song of the Three Children, the History of Susanna, the Destruction of Baal and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasseh, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, you've got all 14 of those books, and again, you may well have either a Bible with you or one in your possession that may well have those books contained within it. Needless to say, our question is going to be, however, the following this afternoon. As often as those books relate to a particular Bible character or a particular Bible event or reference, you probably can tell by some of the names. Look back to Baruch. Now, may I say, in the book of Jeremiah, there is reference to a man named Baruch. We see him easily in chapter 45 of that book. But this Baruch is a different one. Again, you might want to keep that in mind. As far as the Song of the Three Children, you recall Daniel's three friends? We often call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we also know them by their names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Did they write a book? Is that one to be appreciated? Well, again, that book somewhat relates to them. I'll simply leave that particular slide like this. These 14 books lead us back to the same question. Should they be a part of the Bible? Did those who constructed our Bible make a mistake by leaving them out? If they are not to be believed, then why do some Bibles have them? Those are all good questions, aren't they? Let's continue on that journey. This next slide will take us one step further into the following direction. I'm going to offer you several consideration thoughts, and I thought I would do this in such a way that we will look at the various points, and as we do that, we will make reference to some of the features of those books themselves, as well as make comments about the Old Testament books. The Old Testament, those 39 books that we do rely on and trust, they were written primarily in the Hebrew language. We understand that, of course, from the Law of Moses' perspective, those children of Israel, the Jews, were the chosen people. And the Jews never, may I repeat, never considered the apocryphal books as inspired. They never considered them on an equal footing with the 39 books you and I would trust and appreciate. And so to those people who were guided in such a way that you would expect that their appreciation would reign supreme, they never considered that listing of 14 books, nor any part of them, to be inspired. Let me share with you a few passages that at least have some additional thoughts concerning those ideas. You and I remember that at Mount Sinai, God directed the children of Israel and gave to them that law of Moses. And yet as the years passed, they of course had writings or scrolls from the prophets and otherwise. And that set of books that you and I would regard as those 39, they were highly prized. So much so that we see references to them in ways such as the text you then see. And so in 2 Chronicles 34, when the book of the law was found in the temple complex, when they were renovating it and found, somewhat surprisingly, the book of the law, it was such that that reference to the law of Moses, though again hundreds of years had passed, there was still a recognized set of documents that they trusted and that they admired. Now, to their shame, they hadn't been following it, but at least there was an admiration for that set and no other. You might note after the captivity. So now we are a few hundred years even beyond that. And we arrive at texts like Nehemiah chapter 8, when the book of the law of Moses was brought to them. Notice they didn't bring books like Bell and the Dragon. They didn't bring these other books that you and I have noted. There was a well-recognized setting. Those other books were never included by those who regarded as themselves the people who were safeguarding the Word of God. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and following, while Daniel, you see, was laboring in the context, really, of the captivity, you notice there one more time in that marvelous prayer that he prayed, starting in verse 1 of that chapter, a reference was made to the law, not any of these extra books that might well be considered. I say all that to say this. The Jewish Bible, that one which has what the Jews would recognize as the Old Testament, it has within it the information that you and I see in beautiful presentation in our Bible. We've already noted there are 39 Old Testament books. The Jews would, in fact, divide those up in a different way so that the tally is not 39, it's only 22. But it's the same books. It's the same information. They just group them together and couple some of them into more than one, but it's the same. You and I then can trust that the Jewish recognition of Scripture, and remember, to them were committed the oracles of God, Romans chapters 3 and 4, they had it. And therefore, they prized that 39 no other. I would offer another thought about those apocryphal books. You and I know the time would come when Jesus and the inspired New Testament writers would, of course, be present. What was their impression of those 14 Old Testament apocryphal books? You begin to see some of my comments at the bottom of that slide, and it will transition over to the next as well. Those apocryphal books were well known. Jesus knew about them. The other New Testament persons knew about them. But now the question might well arise, did Jesus ever quote from them? Did the other inspired writers, be it Paul or Peter or James, did they ever refer to them as Scripture? You see, we know that they referred to the Old Testament 39 books as Scripture. We know that they gave that appreciation to them and of them. You and I might remember more than once how that in the book of Acts, as quotations were taken from the Old Testament, it was labeled as Scripture. Paul would later, perhaps in the most familiar refrain of all, say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Paul, which Scriptures are you talking about? The ones Timothy had known from a babe, previous verse, 2 Timothy 3:15. By that, you can appreciate later that even Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and following, referred to the Scriptures. By this point, we're beginning to see there was a well-regarded set of documents that were called Scripture, and other things were not in those categories. Those other things would have included these Old Testament apocrypha. For that reason, I say at the bottom of that slide, though Jesus knew about these apocrypha, though the other inspired persons knew about them, they never quoted from them. They never directly referred to them and thus said that these are Scripture. That leads me to continue that line of thinking like this. Our Savior, being of course God in the flesh, He would have known identically about the Apocrypha. If they had been Scripture, wouldn't we have expected Jesus to correct the understanding of those Jews of that day? If they had been trustworthy and reliable, shouldn't Jesus have corrected them and said, these books, Maccabees, Ezra, Tobit, and the others, that they are trustworthy? But Jesus never corrected them that way. In fact, in Mark 7:37, we notice there that it says of Jesus that He has done all things well. He never come up short on any observation or on the correction of that which needed to be corrected. I would point out too from Luke 24, verse number 44, even after the Lord was crucified and even after He was resurrected, we notice as He made discussion with His apostles, He pointed out to them that all things that are written in what? The law, the prophets, and the writings concerning Me have fulfillment. That's all three divisions of the Old Testament. that would not include any apocryphal books. Jesus, you see, didn't allude to them. He did not consider them equal to the Old Testament books that you and I know and love. What about point number three? You and I highly regard the books of Scripture in that they present evidence of inspiration. Now, much might be said about that, but we know quite well that a book that's inspired should have certain qualities or characteristics. First, it can't be riddled with errors. It should not have mistakes within it. For clearly, if God authored it, it ought to be that which is true. And if it contradicts itself somehow or contradicts other books that are the Word of God, that particular book surely would not be in that same category as inspired. As you begin to see on that slide, in these 14 apocryphal books, you read about certain things which are quite frankly legendary. They're obviously not literally true in the sense that they describe a person who actually lived. You know, if you and I were writing a book and we made reference to the Easter Bunny, or we made reference to, let's say, some other particular character that's widely regarded as being not in the category, let's say, of being historical, then you and I would treat that in a certain way, but we would not treat it as inspired. By the same token, certain references in those apocryphal books are to clearly legendary, mythical characters or occurrences. Not only that, could I remind each of us that these Old Testament books that we do cherish, how often in those books does it say something like, "Thus saith the Lord"? Hundreds and hundreds of times phrases like that are found, indicative of the fact that those books were presented as the very Word of God, clearly spoken through prophets or other inspired persons. But as you look through the 14 of those books, they don't claim to be inspired with the exception of one. They don't even claim it. By and large. The additional statement I would add to that is this one. Within those 14 books that are called apocryphal, one encounters some mistakes. Obvious mistakes in geography, obvious mistakes in history, obvious mistakes in light of certain chronological events. And I list for you just one of them. I quote from the apocryphal books, "Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the Assyrians." Did Nebuchadnezzar ever rule the Assyrians? He did not. He ruled the Babylonians, not the Assyrians. One clearly must be at least questioning the considerations in light of a statement like that one. Here's another one. The lifespan of Tobit, some 158 years, but everything included would be well beyond 200. Seems rather fantastical, doesn't it? Seems rather to the point where you and I realize that long after the time when God had shortened the lifespans, and remember, Tobit was written between Malachi and Matthew, so really it was written long after the book of Malachi ended by and large. And yet there's still a man lived to be 209 years old. Point still being, there are certain mistakes, certain matters that are not to be trusted. And maybe the most serious thing is yet to come. One actually finds contradictions to the actual Bible books. So the 39 Old Testament books, or perhaps the 27 New Testament books, if you find in these apocryphal books something which clearly contradicts some statement in them, and yet that's exactly what happens in Sirach chapter 3, verses 30 as well as verse 3, there it has to do with atonement, connected not to the blood, say, of Christ or of that which God would directly put forward, but it was found in light of alms. Where is that ever found in the Bible? In fact, doesn't it contradict not only the thoroughness of the Old Testament, but that which would have been developed directly from it? All of these things are beginning to bring questions in our mind to the reliability of these apocryphal books. we aren't finished. What about point number four? When were these books written? I mentioned a moment ago, again, that the Jews had been given safekeeping relative to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And yet, we would have every reason to ask, so when were these 14 written? Were they written at a time when there was a prophet of God who might have directed and superintended the inclusion of these things? On the slide, I ask you to note this. These books were written at that time between when Malachi ended and when the book of Matthew began. The so-called silent years, as they're sometimes called. Typical dates for these books were between 200 B.C. and 30 B.C. You'll notice then that the prophets that you and I would consider and the inspired persons, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and a host of others, they were long since dead by this time. You might add to that the following. What would that say about the work of the Holy Spirit? In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's a reference to holy men of God. But yet, the last line that brought us to men like Malachi, men like Nehemiah, men like Ezra, they had died by this time. And yet the New Testament thoroughness of inspiration, the writing persons of the New Testament era, had not yet come. I think that too would lead us to have questions about the nature of these apocryphal books. Point number five is this one. These books, these apocryphal books, have quite often found themselves cousins to controversy. And by that I mean there have been questions and rather strong assertions relative to them that have been littered with controversy. May I direct you to some of these? You might ask, so if what we've just described is true, when were they ever included? How did they ever find their way into certain Old Testament presentations of what we would call the Bible? Quite frankly, as far as I'm able to tell, it was not until the Council of Trent in 1546 that there was a decree by some that they be considered canonical. Have you ever thought about the fact that is almost 1,500 years after the inspired New Testament era? So for all that other period of time, we do not find them reckoned as inspired and do not find them occupying a place that would be equal to those Old Testament books, the 39 that you and I consider and know. I would point out they were reaffirmed in 1870. That really isn't that long ago by the standard of time, of course. At this point, may I say, though, that that by itself contradicts earlier Catholic doctrines. There were popes hundreds of years prior who did not include them, and now we have another pope that did. I think we've already discussed somewhat about the pope and the character of their decrees and sometimes that which motivated their choices and decisions. For reasons that we've discussed this afternoon, if you happen to have a Bible that has within it 14 additional books, usually placed between Malachi and Matthew, it may well be they could be interesting reading, but please don't view them as inspired. Please don't see in them as what's equivalent to the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi. These books are apocryphal. They were never regarded by the Jews as a part of the Old Testament canon. And not only that, neither Jesus nor the inspired New Testament writers referred to them as Scripture and treated them in that way as well. Some verses of Scripture that I think would be very helpful. Greg read from Psalm 119, verse 89 a little bit earlier, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." There is something to be said about that which God has settled in heaven. Verse number 97 of the same chapter said, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Verse 140 of that same chapter, Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. To that we may add the following statement in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It is highlighted there that we have before us all Scripture that pertains to life and godliness. It would be difficult, it seems to me, to overstate the significance of the word all. Everything that you and I need for life and godliness is here. No additional books, no additional editions, no additional writings are needed for that purpose. In Psalm 119, verse 160, the inspired writer pointed out this way, "The sum of thy word is truth." The sum of thy word is truth. It could be, as I mentioned at the outset of this lesson, that you may have a Bible with those additional books in it. Please read them with caution and care. If you don't want to read them at all, you'll be just fine. They can provide on occasion some history or maybe some things that can be of value to shed light on other things. But as far as trustworthy things about the Word of God, they are not. Those New Testament apocryphal books, we'll reserve those till a different place and time. For right now, why don't we close our lesson by looking at one additional slide. And that slide is this one. You and I should have every reason to have a feeling of doubt as it comes to these apocryphal books. They are not inspired. They are not a part of the continuing Word of God. They are rightfully omitted from the Bible because they're not the Word of God. You and I will find that in the day of judgment, when the books are opened, it will not include the apocryphal books. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12 speak about the opening of the books. It'll be the 39 in particular places for those who were subject to them. For you and me, the 27 New Testament books will not be held accountable for not knowing those apocryphal books. I would say, as we draw our lesson to its conclusion this afternoon, what a treasure is the Word of God. What a treasure is this beautifully preserved book. Not only did God inspire it to be written, He's preserved it for us. And although some have dared to write additional letters or books, you and I have, by investigation of the oracles of God, the conclusion that others are not a part of this. They're not equal to it. These books are the Word of God. Those books tell us how to be a Christian. They tell us about the development of the things in time, even about the creation. And they bring us to recognize the coming of the Christ, the beginning of His church, its continuance until the time shall be no more, Daniel 2:44. And these books tell us how to live day by day in a way that's pleasing unto God. Perhaps there's someone in this assembly that's never become a Christian, though you need to. You believe in Jesus. You know that He lived and you know that He died. And you know that He died for you. If you know all of that and you know the plan of salvation, why do you wait? Today's the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. If we could make assistance to you in light of your repentance, confession, and baptism, we'd be pleased to do that. If you have become a Christian, but perhaps in recent days and times, your faith has wavered. Maybe you haven't lived as you should. Don't you know the Lord still loves you? And don't you know that He still died for you and He wants you to be faithful to Him? If we could help you this afternoon, if you would repent of those sins and confess them, we'd be happy to pray along with you. The song of encouragement has been selected, and we're going to stand in just a moment and sing that together, extending the Lord's invitation to anyone that might be benefited and wish to come and let us know how we can help. And so it is that if we could assist you now, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?